Our Old Testament reading, Numbers, chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashan, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah." And his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And Nethanel, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun. And Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. And his army was numbered at 57,400. All who were numbered according to the armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400, these shall break camp first. On the south side shall be the standard of the forces of Reuben, according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Shedeur. And his army was numbered at 46,500. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. And the leader of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And his army was numbered at 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the children of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, and his army was numbered at 45,650. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Reuben, 151,450, they shall be the second camp, or to break camp. And the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites, in the middle of the camps. As they camp, so shall they move out, everyone in his place, by their standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim, according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And his army was numbered at 40,500. Next to him comes the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And his army was numbered at 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the children of Benjamin shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni. And his army was numbered at 35,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces of Ephraim, 108,100, they shall be the third to break camp. The standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side, according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. And his army was numbered at 62,700. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And his army was numbered at 41,500. Then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Enan, and his army was numbered at 53,400. All who were numbered of the forces with Dan, 157,600, they shall break camp last with their standards. These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their fathers' houses. The word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will give us wisdom, that wisdom which is from above. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is The Church's Marching Orders. When hearing the public reading of a text like the one just read in your presence, some people's eyes glaze over. They wonder, why all that painstaking detail? Why all that repetition? What's the use of a text like this? Fair questions. But remember, this is God's word. This did not originate in the will of man, but in the mind of God. God is infinitely wise. Wisdom originates with him. After considering God's glorious plan of salvation at great length, the theme of the book of Romans, Paul can do nothing else but praise God's glorious wisdom. He does that with a doxology, a poetic expression of praise to God. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Jude ends his epistle much the same way. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Again, God only wise. God is the only wise God. He alone is wise. Man is to seek the wisdom that comes from him, even in Numbers 2. Let us not forget, Numbers 2 expresses the wisdom of God. That may not be immediately evident to a speed reader, but it is true. Numbers 2 reflects the glorious wisdom of our great God. Take a look at it with me. Numbers 2 builds on the census Moses was commanded to take in Numbers 1. Remember, this was a census of the fighting men, all who were able to go to war in Israel, tribe by tribe. In chapter 2, if you're perceptive, the order of tribes is different. Here God reveals the position, the place, relative to the tabernacle, where each tribe was to camp. The tabernacle, surrounded by the Levites, whose job was to carry it and all its furnishings, was in the center. That is very important, and we will develop that in a moment. Three tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, were to camp on the east side of the tabernacle. And just a little note here, our orientation as Westerners is toward the north. If we want to get our bearings, we try to think, where is north and what direction am I going in relation to the north? But in the eastern mind, the orientation was toward the east, toward the sun rising. Both are kind of natural ways of reading things. Maybe the eastern orientation is a little bit more intuitive for us as creatures because the sun rises in the morning. Seems like I read a novel in high school, The Sun Also Rises. Well, yes, it does. And it does that because God has so ordained it. But anyway, here are the tribes that were to camp on the east side of the tabernacle. The three tribes, Simeon, Gad, and Reuben, then, were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. Three tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, on the west side of the tabernacle, and three tribes, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, on the north side of the tabernacle. Well, so notice then, the entire population of Israel, as we explained last week, the elderly, the women and children, and the fighting men, were to camp around the tabernacle. Note well, the tabernacle containing the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat, the throne of God Almighty, was at the center of Israel as it camped. The people, and especially the Levites, were to protect the tabernacle. But ironically, the presence of God in the midst of the people was their protection. As long as the people were obedient and loyal to God, he would protect them. But if they forsook God and began to worship the idols of the heathen, God would remove his protection. The tabernacle represented the presence of God among his people. This is what set Israel apart from all the nations, all other nations on the face of the earth. God dwelt in the midst of them. No other nation could say this. God dwelt among Israel, not because the people were innately worthy. They were not. They, like all other peoples in the world, were sinners, fallen sons and daughters of Adam. God chose Israel, even though they were the smallest and least deserving of all the peoples on the face of the earth. They were chosen by God to salvation. This is the lesson of Exodus 19, where God says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if ye will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a special treasure to me above all people. Israel was God's chosen people. In the New Testament, this is true of the new Israel, the church. Those who are of faith, those whose faith and trust and loyalty and commitment are with the true God, are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. As I showed last week, the Apostle Paul makes this crystal clear in his letter to the Galatians. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. If you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This hit me last night as Norma read to me the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Zacchaeus is a Hebrew name, Zakai, meaning pure. But Zacchaeus was not pure. He was a sinner, a tax collector with a reputation for false dealing. When Jesus went to have lunch at the home of Zacchaeus, the townspeople murmured, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. But Zacchaeus had a spirit-wrought change of heart. He stood up and announced to his dinner guests, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. He called Jesus Lord. He acknowledged him before men. And he promised to make restitution for all his thefts and lying. But notice Jesus' response. This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. He also is a son of Abraham. There's a certain irony here. Zacchaeus was a Jew, though his fellow Jews thought him to be a turncoat because he worked for the Romans. He had a Hebrew name, but now, by faith, he is acknowledged by our Lord as a true son of Abraham. There is no benefit to Jewish ancestry apart from faith in Christ. But if you acknowledge Christ as Lord, then you, like Zacchaeus of old, become a true son of Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:3. 2,000 years later, Zacchaeus believed, and though a Jew by birth, he too became a son of Abraham. He repented of his sin, confessed Christ, and died and went to heaven, where he, with the saints of every age, even now, sings the praises of the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb of God, sent to die for our sins. When Christ came down from heaven, the Jews rejected him and thus forfeited the promise. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The church is the new Israel, and the promises to Israel are ours by faith. Writing under the divine inspiration, Peter writes, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We heard a great sermon on this text at Presbytery yesterday, delivered by a gifted young man who stood for his licensure exams, a man who has been in this very room, Michael Emmanuel. He pointed out that the promise begins with the word "you," second person plural. Here's a promise to believing Israel that is now ours in the believing church. Israel, except for a small remnant, a small believing remnant, rejected God's Messiah, God's Christ. But we who receive him by faith are that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, God's own special people. This is our status. This is what distinguishes us from the world. It's not a matter of pride. It's not a matter of our own deserving. It is wholly by grace, received by faith. Those who belong to Christ, trusting him alone for salvation, are the special people of God. And as long as we continue in the faith, that special status is ours. But our duty is to continue in the faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is by faith that we stand. So our chapter, Numbers 2, reveals the position around the tabernacle where each tribe was to camp. God didn't just say, "Hey guys, fix this out, figure this out for yourselves." The place where each tribe was to camp was divinely revealed. Nobody could say, "Hey, I want to camp over there with my friends." As we saw last week, God is a God of order. Each tribe was told exactly where they were to camp. But it was not only an order of camping, it was also an order of marching. Note the end of verse 9. After revealing that Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were to camp on the east side of the tabernacle, God says, "All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Judah, these shall break camp first." Again, in reference to the three tribes that were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle, God says, "They shall be the second to break camp." Verse 16. With regard to the three tribes on the west side, we read, "They shall be the third to break camp." Verse 24. And with regard to the three tribes on the north side of the tabernacle, we read, "They shall break camp last with their standards." Verse 31. So notice, if you will, try to have a picture of this in your mind. The six tribes to the east and the south were to go in front, probably 1.5 million people. If you wonder about that, listen to last week's sermon again. The six tribes to the west and north were to go in back, again, probably 1.5 million people. But what was between them in the center? In between them was the tribe of Levi carrying the tabernacle and its furnishings. Now, when they broke camp, that was a big process. I remember camping when I was a boy. My parents took us camping. I camped a lot of places. And my dad liked to just go and see the country and stop at a place, camp overnight. So every night we had to put up the tent, get out all the sleeping bags, put them out on the floor of the tent. And then the next morning, of course, we would have breakfast. I remember those wonderful breakfasts in the out-of-doors with the sun rising and ham and eggs or whatever it was that was served. But then we had to do the work of putting the tent down. Sometimes it was a little bit more difficult because there was dew on the top of the tent. And so you try to shake off the water, and then we had to put it wherever we stowed it, and then we had to get back in the car and go on. But just imagine taking down the whole tabernacle. And that was a big, long process. Remember, only the priests could go in and cover up the furnishings of the tabernacle, put the special covers over them and the poles that stuck out, and then hand them to the Levites, and the Levites would carry them every step through the desert. I didn't mean to go into such detail, but just imagine breaking the camp of Levi. That would have been a more difficult task. But note well, it was God himself represented by the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, his royal throne on earth under the old covenant, protected by the prayers and labors of the Levites. It was God himself that traveled in the midst of his people. God himself was in the midst of his people as they marched through the desert. Remember what happened when Moses was up on the mountain communing with God and the people began to worship the golden calf? God's wrath was poured out upon the people, and he threatened to send them on to Canaan without going with them. Moses intercedes with God on behalf of his people, and God relents. He says, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses replies, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So shall we be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Exodus 33:14 and following. Make no mistake, that same promise continues with the church now under the new covenant. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Matthew 28:20. As the church goes out, fulfilling its missionary mandate, carrying the gospel to the world, we have the promise of God's presence with us. God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins and rose again the third day, is in the midst of his church through his Spirit as we march forward, taking his gospel to the nations. The church is the company of his people, establishing Christ's kingdom, the personal reign of King Jesus among all the nations of the earth. No other people can claim the personal presence of God among us, only the church. What we have in Numbers 2, as I express in the title of the sermon, is the church's marching orders. Since the coming of Christ, we do not take the tabernacle with us, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. The tabernacle is fulfilled in Christ, who tabernacled with us. The Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. John 1:14. Christ is the true tabernacle and the dwelling place of God. The only way to be saved is to come to God through Christ, the mediator between God and man. In the words of our own Kevin Carey in his devotional today, life is in the Son, not near him, not around him, not associated with him, but in him. End quote. Apart from him is death, but in him is life. If you acknowledge that you are a sinner with no hope of heaven in yourself and in your own merits, if you look to Christ in faith, he will save you. If you reject him, you are lost under his wrath forever. If you, by grace, are painfully aware of your sins and lostness, then call upon Christ to save you. His promise remains, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10:13. Believe in Christ and call upon him with his people. So remember that Numbers 2 gives God's instructions for how his people of old were to march through the desert on their way to conquer Canaan. What we have here is the order in which the tribes were to set forward when the pillar of cloud indicated it was time to march. They were encamped around the tabernacle. To camp, as I found out as a boy, is to live in a temporary outdoor shelter. Where they were staying was temporary. They had to be ready to march, to move, when the Spirit of God gave the command to set forth. But listen, this is not simply an intriguing fact of the ancient history of the Jews. Even now, God wants us to follow his directions for the church. Church order is not incidental, but essential. The Bible sets forth how the church is to be ordered. It is to have ministers, ruling elders, and deacons. They are to be ordained according to God's instructions. They are to be men of wisdom and good character, committed to Christ. They are to be students of the Scriptures. They are to be apt to teach, instructing God's people both by godly character and by good words, wise words. But the point for now is that the church today, like Israel of old, is duty-bound to follow all God's instructions. Those instructions are set forth in the Word of God, not the wisdom of man. The church has no authority to order itself apart from the Word. Every Christian should know his place in the church and be faithful and be content. The world tempts us to take shortcuts so as to be more efficient and effective, so to speak. Shortcuts invariably change the church's message. The church's message must be follow God's way at any cost. God must be God. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is a faithful Father. His way is best. Too many churches follow the wisdom of this world. Maybe they have good intentions. They want to reach people for Christ. They fear that some sections of the Bible, like the present chapter, are turnoffs. So they ignore them. They do not read them in the public worship of God. They do not preach from them. They want people to think that the Bible is hip, relevant. So they ignore the dry, tedious passages and never teach them to their people. They think they have a better way of doing church than that revealed in the Bible. Putting time, resources, and effort into doing things God's way is costly. There is no model for a more efficient church in the Bible. Obedience to God is costly. As Israel marched through the desert, it was a living testimony to obedience to God. Man's wisdom would have dictated, put your courageous fighting men up front. Don't take your women, children, and elderly people out to battle. That's insane. The enemy's superior forces will overwhelm you. You are sitting ducks for enemy snipers. It will never work. But God's way is best. The church is living out the principle, our help is in the name of the Lord. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. The world needs to see a church that lives out its faith, that doesn't adopt humanistic methods to fight God's battles. God does not need methodological help. We do not need to strategize and devise ways of helping God carry out his work. God's knowledge is complete and comprehensive. He knows every fact in the universe. He knows it because he made it. He ordained it. He knows perfectly the relative effectiveness of one method over another. We do not need to educate God. His wisdom is best, the wisdom that is from above. Why does the church not get this? Doing God's work, God's way, is not only the key to obedience, it's ultimately the key to victory. As the book of Numbers was being written, wisdom might have dictated, let's sit down and strategize and figure out the best way to get to Canaan. Should we send a small group of our strongest, best, and brightest to go to Canaan and set up a small, exemplary working model to demonstrate to the rest of the tribes that this whole project is doable? Where in the history of the world has any nation taken its whole population to do battle against strong, intractable forces? The naysayers would have said that it would never work. So they might as well say in our day, you must have a children's church. You must isolate the children and give them age-appropriate teaching by those that have expertise in elementary education. The adults will get more out of the message in a quiet environment without the distractions of wiggly children. Pragmatists say that you will never be able to build a church if you include noisy, restless children. But God's word nowhere tells us to isolate children from God's worship. Man's wisdom might say, hire childcare help and produce an adult conference-like environment where truth can be learned more efficiently. This is one of the problems with the book of Numbers. Perhaps one of the reasons why it is not preached on more frequently. It seems so unworkable, so far removed from 21st century models of workability and efficiency. It seems so old-fashioned, so prone to failure. How can this ever work? That is exactly the point. The efficiency experts call us to follow the wisdom of this world. The Bible calls us to follow the wisdom of God. God has nowhere told us to follow the slick methods of efficiency experts. He calls us to do things his way and leave the results to him. He calls us to use the ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. That's it. Where is the evidence that the slick, hip methods of the church growth experts produce disciples committed to doing things God's way? 20 or 30 years ago, people were flocking to church growth seminars to learn how to build mega churches. The emphasis was on flashiness, coffee bars, children's programs that could remove the distractions of little ones from the main service, appealing, winsome speakers who could attract and hold a crowd. Yet there is evidence that the megachurch movement is dying. Churches, even here in our city, are combining and rebranding. Where does the Bible instruct the church to have a brand? There should be no brands of church, only the church. The church should not try to replicate a certain kind of church, a Rick Warren church or a Willow Creek church or some other kind of church. One of the unexpected after effects of the COVID hysteria a few years ago has been the loss of so many church attenders. Have you noticed churches are closing in our town? They are. Numbers are declining. Many people who identify as Christians no longer associate with any church. Jonathan Cruz writes that the current situation has been dubbed by some as the Great De-Churching, because about 40 million Americans who at one time belonged to a church no longer do. It would appear that formal and faithful commitment to a congregation just isn't something we as a culture care about anymore. So beware. The wisdom of this world is appealing, but what God requires is obedience to his word. The wisdom of God is what brings his reward. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, it's a little hard for us to imagine what the people of God thought when they heard these crazy instructions about where to camp, who should set out first, and why they couldn't get close to the tabernacle, or they would die. But Lord, we know that these instructions still have relevance to us in the 21st century. Lord, we want to do God's work God's way. Give us understanding of your word. Give us wisdom to put the precepts of your word into practice. And Lord, we pray that each one of us would have the attitude reflected in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.